Always. And open your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. How compelling is your commitment? How life-shaping, life-altering is your commitment to God? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Him, and you're His child, you're in His family, you claim to be His, how compelling is your commitment? Is your commitment compelling enough? Is it strong enough to forgive? Is it strong enough to forgive those who have wronged you? We've all been wronged. We've all been sinned against. We've all been offended. We've all been let down. We've all been spoken against. Some of us have been abandoned by those that should take care of us. Some of us have been abused. Some of us have been betrayed in the worst possible way. Is our commitment to God, is our faith, our trust in Him, our devotion to Him compelling enough, strong enough, that we are willing to forgive those who have committed those things against us? If you've been here for this study, you know that Joseph falls into that category where he has been truly sinned against by those closest to him. He has been betrayed. He has been abandoned. He has literally been sold into slavery by his family. The last couple of weeks, we've watched the interaction between him and his brothers as they've come to Egypt to buy food, and we've seen Joseph plan this confrontation, this moment. We saw last week it come to the pinnacle, and we left last week at the end of chapter 44, Judah and Joseph having a very close, personal, one-on-one conversation. Judah came up close to him and shared his heart with him, and that's where we left him last week. Well, now as we come to chapter 45, verse 1, and this is where I want to draw your attention, we're going to see what Joseph does with this moment. Then Joseph could no longer control himself. He no longer could keep inside the emotions that he was feeling. He could no longer control himself before all his attendants. Remember, he has like a courtroom and all these assistants and people that were there to do his bidding and his secretaries and his associates. And he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence. Everybody out. Go." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "It's me. It's me. I'm Joseph. I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. They were terrified at the reality that this was potentially the one they had sold into slavery, now standing before him. Now, there's no way, short of us being in their shoes, to fully process what is going on inside of their heads right now. I don't know if you've ever been in that position, in that situation where something that is absolutely impossible is standing before you. Something that your brain has already resolved, it's already come to a conclusion, it's already settled. This is what it is. This is the reality. This is what's happened. And now you're confronted with something that completely blows that into pieces. That doesn't just happen in a millisecond, the processing of that. But right away, their first response, their first emotion is what? Panic. Terror. Could it be? Is there any way possible that this is really the brother that we sold into slavery? He says, "It's me, I'm Joseph." And they were terrified at his presence, the possibility that this is their brother Joseph. He said to his brothers, and this is not what you want to hear, "Come here. Come close." Now, what's he doing? I think he's trying to help them go through this process. Because remember, he has spoken to them in Egyptian up to this point through an interpreter. He's dressed like an Egyptian. The last time they saw him, he was a 17-year-old punk little brother. Now he's a man of authority. Now he's got the, you know, and I always picture you know, that big headdress that they wear, you know, the blue and gold, and he's got the eyeliner going out to the point. You know what I'm talking about? And he's got the beard with the things wrapped around it, you know. So he looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He's authoritative. He's the man in charge. And their brain is trying to process all of that with this picture of their past. Their punk brother who wore this coat all the time that dad loved the best and was always talking about this dream that he had. They would bow to him. I can't even imagine all the thoughts that are going through their head. They're trying to process. And Joseph, to help them, says, "No, it really is me. Come here, look. Come closer." Which is probably the last thing that they wanted to do. They probably wanted to run. "Come close to me." And when they had done so, I love this phrase in the Hebrew. "When they had done so" implies what? Some time. It took some time. It was a process. It's possible that Joseph had to say it a few more times. No, really, come here. No, guys. Maybe he took a step towards them and they collectively, all 11 of them at one time, did what? You know, back, and he said, no, really, it's me. And there was a process of them trying to grapple with what he was saying, the claim that he was making. And when they had done so, when they finally were willing to come close to him, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Again, I've thought long and hard this week. I tried to be Judah. I tried to be Simeon. What we know about Simeon. I tried to be Reuben. I tried to be Benjamin. I didn't try to be Levi. I wear my Levi's. I didn't try to be Levi. And I thought, you know, each of these guys probably had a little bit different reaction or processing that was going through in their mind. Judah, who was already close to him right there, and then all of a sudden he starts yelling and telling everybody to get out. I think Judah's going, "What in the world? What's he going to do? I've just bared my soul to him. What's going to happen?" Maybe he stepped back. Maybe they tried to, you know, show how submissive they were. I don't know. But I do know that they were terrified. We do know that their hearts were in a panic. All their past, all that had happened, all the pain that they had caused to their brother, all the pain they'd caused to their dad, all that had transpired for the last 22 years is now all coming crashing down on top of them. They have no idea what's coming next. No idea whatsoever. Joseph hasn't given any indication. There's nothing that they can rely on, they can look to help determine in their own minds and hearts what's going to happen to us. What's he going to do to us? They have no idea. And I think that last just kind of hung out there. "I'm Joseph, the one that you sold into slavery." Surprise! It's me. What's he going to do? Now, some of you know the story. You know what he does here. For some of us, it's very familiar. Here's where I want us to hover, where I want us to focus. This, in the next few verses, the rest of this chapter, I believe we see the face of forgiveness. We see what it looks like to forgive, to be a forgiving person. And I'm just going to make 2 points this morning. We're going to divide it into 2 sections. But I pray that as we go through the rest of these verses, now that Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers, that we can take what is here and we can make it personal. Every single one of us in this room has been sinned against, has been hurt. Every single one of us in this room are prone to hold on to those hurts and to process them in ways that are not only ungodly, they're in disobedience to God's word and what he wants for his children, but they're very destructive to our lives and to our relationships. And Joseph is going to give us the face of forgiveness, what it looks like to forgive. What does he do with this moment? Look at verse 5. "I'm your brother Joseph. I'm the one you sold into Egypt. I'm just hanging there. I'm one of these guys. I did that." Have you ever been confronted by someone as to something you've done wrong? Remember what that feels like? I can think of a couple right now. My face is getting warm. That emotion is coming back. That intensity. My ears glow. So that's how I dissipate heat. Tyler too, sorry, dude. Hereditary. And the heat begins to, you know, just, I feel so self-conscious. And my mind is racing with answers. What do I do? What do I say? How do I get out of this? And my heart begins to beat quicker. And if I'm in tune with the Holy Spirit is convicting and going, this is the moment. This is the moment. Be careful what you do next. Be careful what you say next. This is a critical moment. And these 11 boys, these 11 men, I should say, are standing there, and Joseph has just revealed who he is, and they're confronted with the reality of their sin and their past. And he says this to them, "Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here." Is Joseph in denial about what happened? No. He's very clear, right? You sold me into slavery, and you don't be upset that at yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me, bless you, ahead of you. It was God who sent me here ahead of you. Verse 6, "For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and no reaping. There's not going to be any food being planted or harvested. There's a famine. It's a drought. Nothing's going to grow. We got 5 more years of this." Verse 7, "But God..." Now, if you mark in your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you back in verse 5, underline, "God sent me ahead of you." And then in verse 7, we read it again. He says, "God sent me ahead of you." Underline that. "To preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but who?" God. Underline that or circle it. It was God who did this. He, God, made me father to Pharaoh. He has orchestrated all this. He made me lord of his entire household. I'm over the land of Egypt. And he's made me ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of Egypt. Underline that. 4 times he communicates to them who it is that he sees as responsible for this moment as they stand before each other. "Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, everything you have. Come to Egypt and live here with me. I'll provide for you there in Goshen. Because 5 years of famine are still to come. We got 5 more years of this. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you, my nieces, my nephews, my brothers, their wives, my dad, my family, all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin. It really is me, that it's really I who am speaking to you." Why does he say that? Because as he's pouring this all out, you know what they're all doing? They're going, you know, they're not saying nothing. And he's going, he's excited. He's just talking to him about what the plan is and how he's going to provide for him. And he says, "No, really, it's me. It's really me. It's me, Joseph. You can see for yourselves. Look at me." Maybe he's pulled his headdress off. Maybe he's taken a wet wipe, which were invented by the Egyptians, and he's cleaning off his makeup. "That it's really I who am speaking to you." Verse 13. "Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me. Tell him about my position. Tell him what I'm doing here in Egypt and about everything you've seen. And bring my father down here quickly. I want to see my dad. Bring him to me quickly. Don't delay." He threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and he wept. He hasn't seen his brothers for 22 years where he's seen them in these encounters. But I mean to really be with them, to embrace them, to be real with them, to hug him. That's what he's doing. He's hugging his brother Benjamin and he's weeping. And Benjamin hugs him back, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers. Again, if you mark in your Bible, underline or circle that word "all." He kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. And afterward, his brothers finally talked with him. They finally were able to speak. First point. Forgiveness declares the purposes of God. Forgiveness declares God's purposes. The act of forgiving, the act of offering forgiveness to another person who has wronged us, who has sinned against us, declares that there is a God. He's in control. He's sovereign. He has a plan. He has a purpose for what happens in my life, and I can absolutely trust Him. Period. That's what enables me to forgive you when you sin against me. That's what enables you to forgive. Did I say it backwards? That's what enables me to forgive you when you sin against me. That's what enables you. That's what enables me to forgive. Forgive me. You get it, right? Okay. That's what enables us to forgive each other. That's what enables us to forgive the person who abandons us, abuses us, wrongs us. When I forgive, when a person chooses to forgive, as Joseph displays here, my life declares that there's a God and that He's in control and that He's sovereign and nothing got by Him. Nothing's an accident. Nothing happens outside of His will. He's not impotent. There's no area of existence where He's not sovereign. And I can trust Him to do something good even from this wrong. Do you capture Joseph's heart there? You guys sold me into slavery, but don't be upset. We're going to hover here. Because you know what? I've already forgiven you because I've come to realize something. God orchestrated this. And God took what you meant as evil and He's turned it into something good. Look at me. I'm here. I can provide for you. I can give you food. I can take care of all of your family. I can take care of my dad. God sent me here. God orchestrated this. God made this happen. He's sovereign. He's in control. He has a plan. There's purpose to what happens in my life. Even the wrongs. Even the things that you have done to me that looks, and it is, sinful. It was hurtful what you did to me. But God turned it around. I asked myself some questions this week. The biggest one that I think is most critical is for me, and I think for all of us, is this. What does my life declare? What does my life, my actions, my choices, what does it declare about God? Is my life characterized by bitterness of wrongs that have happened in the past? Or maybe doubt that God really can take care of me, that He's really sovereign? Or maybe even hopelessness. My situation, my circumstances, my situation is so bad. It's so dire. I've been so wronged. I'm so hurt. I'm so deeply wounded. That my life declares what? A God that is less than sovereign, or a God that is less than loving? Or maybe He's sovereign sometimes, but not always. I know He's loving, but maybe just not in my case or in my life. There's a passage in Romans chapter 8. And I think it's in your notes. It just has Romans chapter 8. The verse that we always go to in that chapter is verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We love that verse. We don't always understand it. We can debate it like crazy as to what it actually means. But here's what I want to challenge you to do this week. I want you to start at least with verse 18. I would encourage you to start with verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is a chapter written to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. This chapter is going to be a picture of God's promise, His relationship with those who have embraced the cross. It's not for everybody. He's writing specifically to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and say, I love Him. My faith is in Him and what He did on the cross. And I'm a part of His family. And there's no condemnation for me now because my sins have been covered. But then it goes on to describe this relationship. It talks about creation and how messed up creation is because of sin. And God's aware of that. Is our world messed up? And I don't mean the people. And we'll talk about that in a second. But I mean the actual planet itself. It's, you know what Romans 8 says it's doing? It's going through birth pains, labor pains. It's like, ah! You know, I've never given birth, but I've observed it, you know, it's not a pretty picture. It's a beautiful thing. My wife's at work today, so I can say this. But it's not a pretty picture. It's like, you know, and it's just this, and for Becky at least, it's, you know, 20, 30 hours long. He says the earth is in that same place right now because of sin. And then he talks about our bodies. Is your body going through birth pains like mine is? He said, no, none of us are as bad as you, Kurt. But okay, I get that. My body is wearing out. I don't like to admit that. You know, I go watch the guys play softball, and I think I could still do that. The reality is I can't do that anymore. Because you'd pick up the pieces, you know, out in the left field and have to, the guy from Wizard of Oz, the other one. Scarecrow, you'd have to put me back together at the end of the day. So that's reality. My body's wearing out. My body is falling apart. It's getting older. I'm aging. At some point, this body is going to stop functioning. Why? Romans 8 says, because of what sin has done. And sin has brought these problems into God's creation. Sin has brought these problems into our bodies. I've been remade. The real me, my spirit, has been renewed in Christ. It's been reborn. But I'm still, at this point, stuck with this old body. And then he talks about hope. That one day I'm going to be with him. And the hope that we have not yet fulfilled or experienced is being with him and having this body made new. See, the story of Romans 8 is that he's making everything new. But then he continues and he comes down and he says, you know what? There's points where we're going through this tough life and creation is doing what it's doing and your body is doing what it's doing and sin is having its, you know, its mess that it's creating. And we get to points where we go to God and we don't even know what to say to him. Now, don't raise your hand, but I just want you to respond in your heart. Have you been there? Are you there now? Where the circumstances we're going through, and almost always the pain, is somehow connected to people. Right? Our own sinful choices or the sinful, hurtful choices of other people around us. Almost always. And so I'm hurting. I'm frustrated. I'm weak. I fail. I'm struggling with life. And Paul says in Romans 8, there's points where you get, God, I don't even know what to say. And the Holy Spirit, who lives in those who have put their faith in Christ, he says it's a seal, it's a guarantee of what's to come. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit begin to work, and the Holy Spirit speaks to God the Father and says, this is what Kurt needs. And he says that he does it in a language that it's just these grunts and groans to me. I don't even know what it is. It's not a language I understand. It's just the Holy Spirit communicating to my Father, this is what Kurt needs. And then, right after that in verse 28, he says, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. See, forgiveness declares the purposes of God. There is a plan. There is a purpose that God has for my life. And God will turn even the hurts and the wrongs in my life, if I trust him, into good. And Joseph is dancing around in front of his brothers. He is so stinking excited about how God has done that. And here he's getting it. He's fully realizing it. Bring all of your family back. I think he's thinking, and maybe it's just because where I'm at in life as a middle-aged guy, he's thinking about his nephews and his nieces that he's never met, and the wives of his brothers and his dad, all of his family. He's so excited. There's no bitterness here. There's no resentment here. There's no lingering anger. There's no attempt to get even. There's no attempt to embarrass or to humiliate or to ask his brothers to grovel before he lets them free from what they've done. His forgiveness, his free offering of forgiveness, powerfully and loudly proclaims that God is in control, that he's sovereign. He has a purpose. And I've learned that, you guys, he's saying to his brothers. I've learned it. I forgive you because I understand. There's a bigger picture. I know that all things work together for good. Wait a minute, Joseph, Romans hasn't even been written yet. It doesn't have to be because it's all the way through the pages of Scripture. Our theme verses for this year, Lamentations chapter 3. verse 26. Ours goes through verse 25, but verse 26 says, and we sang it this morning, it's good to be still and wait for God. It's good to be still and wait for God. His mercies are new every morning. His love is unfailing. Everything works together for good. To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, to those who trust Him, to those who look to Him, to those who embrace that He is a God of sovereignty, of love, of purpose. And that's what forgiveness does. Every time you and I choose to forgive someone who wrongs us, no matter how little or how big it is, we declare that God is sovereign, He's in control, and He has a purpose. What does your life portray? What does your life declare? It's a good question, isn't it? I think it is. What do the people around your workplace think about the God that you claim to love and to follow? When we gossip or backbite or trash talk someone else who's wronged us in the workplace, does that happen? Happens every single minute. How do we talk about our spouse at work or with our buddies? Your spouse ever wrong you? You ever wrong your spouse? Your children? Did they ever wrong you? Do you ever wrong your children? You get it? Well, how we act, how we talk, is it unforgiving? Is it resentful? Is it holding grudges? Is it holding on? Are we angry? Are we bitter? What does your life, what does my life declare about who God is? Forgiveness declares that there's a God who is in control, that He has a purpose, He has a plan, and it is coming about. Go back to Genesis 45. Let's look at the second point. Not only does forgiveness declare God's purposes, but notice in verse 19, let's pick it up in verse 16. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this. Here's the instructions I want you to tell your brothers. Load your animals, return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land." Now, where's that idea? Where's that coming from? Haven't we just heard that? Who put that bug in Pharaoh's ear? We're not told how this played out. What we are told is back over in verse 10. "You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and your grandchildren and your flocks and your herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come." This is all Joseph's doing. This is all his plan, and he's interacting with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's saying, "Do it. You tell your brothers to do it. Get the carts, load up what they got here, head back, grab all your stuff, grab your dad and all of your family, and I'll give them the best of the land of Egypt. You tell them that to tell to your dad. And you can enjoy the fat of the land. You can live at leisure here with me. No more worry about the famine. You just come live here with your brother Joseph." You are also directed to tell them, "Do this. Take some carts. Get your children and your wives. Get your father and come. Never mind about the belongings that you have. Don't worry about your clothes and your furniture and your tent and all that, because the best of all of Egypt will be yours. You can have new clothes. You can have new tents. You can have new stuff. Don't even bother collecting all that stuff. Don't take the time to gather it all up. Just bring all the people and come back to Egypt." And so the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts. U-Haul trucks is what he gave them, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. Verse 22, "To each of them Joseph gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave him 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothing." Man, he is just so excited to see his little brother. He's acting like here? He's acting like a grandpa is what he's acting like. Dude, you're acting like a grandpa. You know, we can't go to the store, any store that has clothes in it, and my wife is gone, and I can't find her. We go to Marshall's or something, I can't find her. Do you know where she always, every single time, do you know where she is? She's in the kids section. These are kind of small, honey. I don't think they're going to fit you. And after I pick myself back up, then we talk about what she's doing. Because she just delights in that. I delight in it, too. I think it's awesome. I love finding little things, a little pair of shoes or something that, oh, man. You know, I'm 49 years old, and I'm in the store going, "Oh, these are so cute, man. Check it out." And, you know, they're little tiny pods, you know, the little shoes and stuff. You delight in that. And Joseph is delighting in his family and providing for them. He's just making up for these 22 years, and he loves his brother Benjamin. He's missed him. He gives him 300 shekels of silver, 5 sets of clothes, and this is what he sent to his father. 10 donkeys. Man, these people are so into donkeys. It must be a cultural thing. I don't know. Sends them 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain. They're going to have more donkeys down the road. They got male and female. And bread and other provisions for the journey. And then he sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't make me come back there. Don't make me turn this car around." You know, do dads do that anymore? This kind of thing? Do you? Do dads do that? Minivans have made it almost impossible, huh? You have to kind of put it on autopilot, go back there and, you know, knock some heads and then come back around. He's saying, "Hey, don't fight. I know you guys. You've had a really big day. You got a lot to process. I understand that." If I can just add here, this is just my sanctified imagination. Guys, I forgive you. Okay, don't beat yourselves up. Let it go. I want you to have a good trip home. I want you to get dad and the rest of the family, and I want you to get back here as quick as you can. I don't want you arguing and fighting with each other. Quit trying to blame each other. The rest of you, quit blaming Judah for selling me. Reuben, quit beating yourself up because you didn't come back in time and get me. You know, Levi, drop it that you didn't do something. You should have done something. You didn't. It was all God worked it out for good. Relax. Don't fight on the way. So they went up out of Egypt, came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Man, again, how do you even do this? You come up, dad's sitting there in his tent on all those rugs and the pillows." That's what I picture in my head. And they walk in and they say, "Joseph is alive. In fact, he's the ruler of all of Egypt." And Jacob was stunned. He did not, yeah, right, ha, ha, ha. Funny joke. Guys, you know what? That's not even funny. You're disrespecting his memory. But when they had told him everything that Joseph said to them, they said, "Oh, wait, let us tell you what happened." And they tell him, and when he saw the carts, all the stuff they'd brought that Joseph had sent with them, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Now, the implication here in the Hebrew is that he has been not revived for 22 years. I'm sure he's had good days and bad days. Some of you know what I'm talking about. When you lose someone, you have a catastrophic event in your life, and you work through it, and you go to work, and you have good days, and you have not so good days, right? Anniversaries, birthdays, various things like that trigger it back. But the implication here is that underneath all of his outward expressions and just living life, he's been discouraged. He's been grieving the loss of his son. Some of you have lost children at various ages. You'll carry that pain in your heart till you go to heaven and be with God, don't you? It never goes away. It's always there with you. Or maybe you have a child that's away from God, or some other relationship that has just imploded. He's carried that for 22 years. And in this moment, he finally believes them, and it tells us that his heart is revived. His eyes light up. He has hope again. He's excited about the possibilities. And Israel says to them, "I'm convinced my son is alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now, in some ways, you're like, well, duh. But remember, key words, donkeys, carts. Not Greyhound, Southwest, Lincoln Continental, you know, I-5. We're talking, this is an undertaking. Why didn't Jacob go on the other trips? Because it was hard. It was very hard. It was a long distance that you walked the whole way. Joseph supplied carts, which is actually an improvement from walking. They get to actually ride, and there's little children likely involved. And there's an old man. And he says, "I'm going to go see him. I'm going to go see my son." Number two. Forgiveness delights in people. Forgiveness delights in people. It doesn't tolerate people. It doesn't go, "Okay, I got to forgive them because that's what God told me to do, and so Dina, I forgive you. Okay, you're forgiven. Just, I don't want to see you anymore. Is that realistic? Open up your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel. Don't do it now. And read about King David, who had a son named Absalom, who killed another son, his brother. David said, I'm going to kill him. And Absalom ran. He left the country and was gone for several years. And finally, one of David's advisors, one of his military advisors, says, when does Absalom get to come home? And he goes through this long ordeal to get David to do it. But eventually David does it. He says, okay, he can come home. He can come back to Jerusalem. But you know what? I don't want to see his face. He can come home, he can live here, and he won't be executed for his crimes. But I don't want to see his face. You know what the fruit of that type of forgiveness was? Some of you know, right? Hatred, and eventually Absalom rebels and steals the kingdom from his dad and runs his dad out of town. Where did that root back to? Absalom's responsible for his choices, but David's responsible for his choice. His brand of forgiveness is not biblical forgiveness. It's not about tolerating people. It's about delighting in people. It's Joseph, the face of forgiveness, telling us, showing us what it looks like. I want to take care of you. I want you to live near me. I want to be with you. I want to give you stuff. I want to take care of you quickly. Wait a minute, Joseph. These are the guys that betrayed you. These are the guys that abandoned you. These are the guys that have lied to your dad for the last 22 years, telling him that you're dead. They hated you enough to want you dead and to do something about it. Joseph says, I know. But you know what else I know? I know that God is in control, and he has a plan, and he has a purpose. And I forgive him because God is in control. And I love him. And forgiveness is about delighting in the people that wronged us. It's about delighting in the people that have wronged us. I want to draw your attention to a couple of verses. So take out your Bible. We're going to move around just a little bit. And as you're turning there, well, you're not turning anywhere, are you? You're all waiting. Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to delight in? Not, I forgive them, I won't talk bad about them, I just don't want to be around them. I'm not even sure I want to be in the same church with them. I know I don't want to be in the same family with them. I'll see them at Christmas and holidays, that kind of stuff, because I have to. Who do we need to forgive? He said, well, you don't know what they've done to me. I don't. But if God is sovereign, and God is good, and God is in control, does he know? Yeah, he does. And does he know how to take all things and turn them into something good according to his plan, according to his purposes, that will be good for the big picture of who he is and what he's trying to accomplish, and ultimately it will be good for me? How compelling is our commitment? How deep and strong is our faith? Who do we need to forgive? Who do we need to delight in? I want to just give you three things. Three things, and we're gonna wrap this up. Three really, I believe, are expectations that God has of those who are his children. If you don't know Christ this morning, you haven't put your faith in him, this is not an expectation for you. This is an expectation. These are expectations for those who have embraced God through faith in Jesus Christ. They've confessed him. We've confessed him as Lord. And we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, don't turn off. These aren't expectations God has of you. I'll just tell you up front. God has one expectation of you, to trust him, to come to him in faith and embrace him. Embrace what he's done for you on the cross. Embrace his forgiveness that he offers to all who will come to him. But for those of us that are his children, his followers, what does he expect? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Number one, I believe God's expectation of you and me is that we would embrace his plan. That we would embrace his plan. Do you know what his plan is? His plan is forgiveness. His heart is forgiveness. chapter 4, verse 30. Let me start with verse 29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who are listening to your words. Verse 30. Don't grieve. Don't block. Don't hinder the Holy Spirit of God who's working in you and with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of all rage. Get rid of all anger. Get rid of all brawling. Get rid of all slander, along with every form of malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another. Here is God's plan. Forgive each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. So I know what it looks like to forgive, don't I? All I have to do is I just look to the cross, I look to the elements, I look to my Savior, and I remember what He's done for me and what He does for me each and every day. Right? Every day. And now I know what it looks like to forgive others who have wronged me. I declare the purposes of God with that forgiveness. Embrace His plan. Number two, to do that, we're going to have to lay down our rights. And I want to read just two passages, Philippians 2 and Galatians 2. So everybody who has at least two fingers, which is most of us, put one in Philippians and one in Galatians, okay? Or thumb or whatever works. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Think about each other. Have the same attitude towards each other that Christ has towards you, towards people. Well, what was his attitude, Paul? Remind us, verse 6. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He literally emptied himself of that by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He came to earth, was born to Mary, grew into a man, had a body like unto ours, and lived and walked among us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If I want to be forgiving, if I'm going to follow in Joseph's footsteps, if I'm going to have the attitude of Christ, I have to lay down my rights. I'm an American. I'm a Western thinker. It's what I've been, the culture I've been raised in. And doggone it, I have rights. But Jesus comes into my life and he changes everything around and he says, Kurt, you don't have any rights. What does he call me? He calls me his son. But he says, to live out that sonship, Kurt, you have to die to yourself. You have to crucify yourself, and you have to live as my slave. You follow me. I'm the master, you're the slave. I know we don't have slavery of sorts. We do have it in our world today, but we may not be face-to-face exposed to it. But I think all of us can comprehend the concept that slaves don't have rights. He says you follow in the example of Jesus Christ, who laid it all down. He emptied himself, and he served. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says it this way, his own personal testimony. He said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I no longer have the freedom to do what I want, but Christ lives in me. He's in control. The life that I now live in the body, this new life in Christ, even though I'm still in this physical body, I'm His. This life that I have in Christ, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's no way to be forgiving if we're not willing to lay down our rights. As long as I am embracing my own plan rather than God's plan, I'm looking out for me, I'm taking care of myself, I got to watch out for me, because doggone it, this is a tough world, and people are going to abuse me, walk over me, and they're going to do things to me. I got to really watch out for me. Makes total sense to me. Not what the Scripture tells us, but my mind tells me that. Secondly, I can't only not have that attitude, I have to embrace God's plan, but I have to be willing to lay down my rights and follow in the footsteps of Christ. I don't get to get even. Does it feel good to get even sometimes? Yeah, I'll raise my hand. It does. Does it feel good to win? To come out on top? To beat that other person? And I don't mean... Well, sometimes it feels good to beat them too. But I mean to win in this conflict. I got to lay down that right to get even. To be just, to be vindicated. And number three, and I'll one more passage. Number three, I need to dream with God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come, and they're going to prepare to lead us in worship as we respond this morning. And as they do that, I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. One of the last words that Jesus said when he was here on earth in his physical form. Jesus came to them, he came to his followers, those that had put their faith in him, and he had given his life on the cross, he'd been buried, he rose from the dead, they'd witnessed all that, and he's about ready to leave physically and go back to heaven and be at the right hand of the Father, and he says this to them, all authority, you mark your Bible, mark that word, circle that word, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm it, guys. I'm the top. I'm in charge. What I do, what I think, what I say, what I ask, what I command, that's what matters. We would say today, I'm the boss. I'm the CEO. I'm the president. You can put whatever metaphor you want in there. I'm the big cheese. I'm the one in charge. I'm the one that calls the shots. I have all authority in heaven and earth. There's nobody above me. Nobody can counter me. And in that context of him telling them that and reminding them of that truth, he says this, I want you to go make disciples. I'm the one that should call the shots in your life. I'm the one that should tell you what to do. What do you want us to do? Go make disciples. Therefore, because of this, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, sharing with them who I am, and as they put their faith in me, they make a public display, a public commitment, a compelling commitment that they belong to me. That's salvation. You share the gospel with them. You show them who I am and you call them to follow me in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And you know what? That's my translation. And you know what? I will be with you always. I have all authority and I'll be with you always. I will be with you until the very end of the age, until it's time for you not to do this any longer. Dream with God. What is God's dream? What is Jesus' dream? That people know who he is and they experience his forgiveness. That's his dream, that people would no longer be lost in darkness, but they would be forgiven. They would know who he is and that they would then take that same message to other people. 2,000 years ago it started. It's still happening. Somebody shared the gospel with me. Somebody's invested in me to help me understand, teaching me all things that Christ commanded. And it's my responsibility to do the same. And if you're a follower of Christ, it's your responsibility to do the same. That's God's dream. The challenge this morning for us, and I think we know that, but as we respond, let me close with this. The challenge is that the circumstances of our lives, the pain, the wrongs, the hurt, they sidetrack us, they distract us. We get bogged down in them. We get stuck. And maybe from Joseph's life we can see, just maybe, it's those trials, it's those difficulties, it's those times where God says, you look to me, you trust in me, you forgive, don't get caught up in bitterness and anger, it'll destroy you. You trust in me because it's these moments that really I show you who I am and I work in your life and they're blessings. It's me working in you through those moments. He's faithful. He is faithful. Let's be faithful to him. Father, help us to see your face. Help us to hear your words. And help us to love you this morning more than anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.